We turn now to the final two prophecies of Haggai. And as we read these, we'll see that they were both given on the same day, the 24th day of the ninth month. So it was, just in rough terms, 2 months after the previous oracle, and just less than 4 months after his very first recorded oracle. So we're going to be reading from Haggai 2, but there are two other readings I'd like us to take first. And the first of these is from the book of the prophet Jeremiah. The book of the prophet Jeremiah, chapter 22. And this is to help us with some of the other Old Testament background to the signet ring that we read of in the end of Haggai chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 22 and from verse 24. And this is part of a chapter that's entitled in the NIV version of the Bible that I'm using here, Judgment Against Evil Kings. So it's a message of judgment. And in fact, it's a message of judgment against the very last king of Judah, Jehoiachin. Let's hear God's word at verse 24. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek your life, those you fear, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the Babylonians. I will hurl you and the mother who gave you birth into another country, where neither of you was born, and there you both will die. He's talking about the exile that's to come for Judah. You will never come back to the land you long to return to. Is this man Jehoiachin a despised broken pot, an object no one wants? Why will he and his children be hurled out, cast into a land they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah. Quite a stark prophecy. For the kingship there. The second passage I'd like us to look at is in Ezekiel chapter 28. And again, this is part of a wider section in Ezekiel where the prophet is bringing words of judgment from God to some of the neighboring nations and countries, and particularly to their kings, to those who were their shepherd kings, who were ruling over them and therefore meant to lead them in the right paths. Ezekiel chapter 28, and we'll read from verse 11. And here you'll recognize that the prophet is using language from the opening chapters of Genesis. He's alluding back to the story in the Garden of Eden in Genesis. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, chrysolite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God, you walked among the fiery stones, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. And so on. And into Haggai, to the last section of Haggai, Haggai chapter 2 from verse 10. Haggai 2 verse 10. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If a person carries consecrated meat in the fold of his garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? The priests answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person defiled by contact with a dead body touches one of these things, does it become defiled? Yes, the priests replied, it becomes defiled. Then Haggai said, so it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord. Whatever they do and whatever they offer there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. So we're going to look this morning at these last two prophecies of Haggai, both given, as I said, on the very same day, the 24th day of the ninth month. I want to give most of our time this morning to the second of these prophecies, but I want to begin by looking a bit more briefly at the first one, and particularly the promise that we have here at the end of verse 19, where the Lord says to Israel, from this day on, I will bless you. From this day on, I will bless you. Wonderful words. Showing the heart of the Father towards Israel at this time, and showing that from the very beginning of creation, the Father hasn't changed. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. We need to remember, or to remind ourselves, that blessing is the purpose that the Lord has had, that the Heavenly Father has had for humanity from the very beginning of creation. God's first words to man, to humanity, were words of blessing. Genesis 1 and verse 28, God blessed them and said. So his first words were words of blessing. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over them," and so on. And that shows us, the very first words that God speaks to humanity, shows us what's in his heart. It's out of the overflow of his heart that he speaks, and he speaks words of blessing. And that has been his heart for humanity, made in his image from the very beginning. And that has been the case right through the Old Testament and into our own experience. His words at the very beginning in Genesis 1 were not just a promise of future blessing, as we have here, though I think that's implicit. The blessing just started there and then as God opened his mouth. The blessing started with the very act of creation itself. The words of blessing created the blessing, if you like. So from the very first moment of Adam's existence, his life was blessed by God. And you and I need to think of God in those terms. I wonder if that's the way we think of God. Is that the kind of God you have? Is that the Heavenly Father to you? A God who just wants, his heart is overflowing with blessing, desire to bless you? Or do you have some other idolatrous picture of God, a wrong or twisted picture of God? So God not only promises a blessing for the future for Adam, but actually blesses him from the moment of his conception. And that, as I said, continues to be the case right through, and the purpose of the Father, right through the Scriptures as he blesses his children. You go on for a few chapters in Genesis and you come to the post-flood narrative in Genesis chapter 9, where God speaks again to Noah, and his very first words to Noah after he proceeds from the ark and they offer up their sacrifices to God, the very first word then is a word of blessing. In fact, he just repeats the words that he spoke to Adam. So there is a very real sense in which as humanity, that small remnant of humanity come through the waters of baptism, the waters of judgment, in the safety of the ark, which perhaps is a kind of sanctuary, even a temple, as some commentators have suggested. They come to the newly washed earth that we can think of as a new creation. And Adam, as the father of that family, he comes out and he is therefore the new Adam. He is head of that new humanity. And one way in which we see that that's the case is that the very first words that God spoke to Adam, he now are the first words that he speaks to Noah as he stands in the newly washed earth. So his purpose, the purpose in the heart of the Father again, despite all that's gone before, despite all the sin, despite all the rebelliousness over many generations, is to bless his people, to bless humanity made in his image. And when humanity in Noah had shown themselves to be no different from humanity in Adam, he began again. The Father began again with Abraham, didn't he? By redeeming Abraham from his lifestyle that was full of idolatry. And he called him in faith to go with him to a land that he would show him in time. And it's at that point that we actually have the words of promise for the first time in Scripture, in the form in which we have them also here in Haggai. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2, before Abraham even had time to respond to the call of God in his life, because the response comes in verse 4. Before Abraham had time to respond to that call of God in his life, the promise was given, "I will bless you." And that, for the most part, was Abraham's experience from that day forward. There were some difficulties that he got himself into in his moments of unbelief and lack of faith. But nevertheless, the whole thrust of his life was an experience of that blessing. And so at the end of his life, we read in Genesis chapter 24 in the opening verse, this statement is made concerning him. The Lord had blessed him in every way. And that will be the story of your life as well and of my life. When it's over, they will be able to say of us, "The Lord has blessed him in every way and blessed him abundantly." as we see in that chapter. Didn't mean he didn't have difficult things to face and experience, but the Lord was with him through all of these things, and the Lord blessed him abundantly. And as happened to Adam and his seed, and Noah and his seed, and Abraham, so also happened to his seed, that great nation of Israel that was to come from him, as they entered into a covenant relationship with God at Mount Sinai. Amongst the things that are recorded for us in these early books of the Bible are the blessings of the covenant. You can read a concise formulation of them in Deuteronomy chapter 28. All the lists of the different types of blessing that were going to come. But perhaps all of that is summed up even more concisely, perhaps even more wonderfully, in the words of the Aaronic blessing, still used today in our churches. I don't know if you use it in any of your services, but you find it at the end of Numbers chapter 6. Probably many of us will know it off by heart. The Lord bless you. It's all about the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face or countenance upon you and give you peace. And then the very next words are, so they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. So they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them. What does it mean for us to be blessed by God? Well, from the words of the Aaronic blessing, amongst other things, it means that we will experience his protection. The Lord bless you and keep you, guard you, protect you. As well as that, we will know his grace towards us every day of our existence. We will know the smile of his face, the smile of the Father's face, the smile of his countenance as his face shines upon us. And with that smile, he gives us all that we need for every day and grants us his peace. And his name will be upon us. His very character, the character of the living God, will be upon us. And that's the blessing. In that way, he will bless us. There were many times, of course, when that did not appear to be Israel's experience, and in one sense wasn't their experience because of their rebellion against God. And not least of that was the 70 painful years just prior to the time of Haggai. Haggai himself and Zechariah had been through a lot of that. Zechariah, Zerubbabel, certainly that we were speaking of yesterday, he was born. His very name tells us he's the seed of Babel. He's the seed of Babylon. So he was in the line of faith and in the royal line, but he was a seed that was born in exile. He was born not in the promised land, but in the land of Babylon. So they were those 70 years away from the blessings of the promised land and away from the temple. And even since they had come back to the land of promise, the land that God had promised to them through Abraham, the previous 17 and 18 years before this prophecy, had not been years of plenty. They had not been years of rich and abundant harvests and all of those things that are recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 28. They had not known the kind of abundance that Abraham had experienced. And we read of some of these difficulties. We read of some of them yesterday in chapter 1, verses 6 to 10. I'm not going to rehearse that, but we see similar kinds of things here in chapter 2, verses 15 to 19. Give careful thought to this from this day on. When anyone came to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not turn to me. And so on. And then you've got, you'll notice that all of that was before verse 16, verse 15, the end of verse 15, before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. So that was a turning point for them when they put the first stone in the foundation. That was the turning point. From this day on, I will bless you. Verses 11 to 14 are a bit difficult in this prophecy, but without spending too much time on them, if I can just say that the purpose of these verses seems to be that that they were, as long as they were not listening to the voice of the Father, as long as they were not having the priority, their priority is building the house of the Father, then they were living an idolatrous lifestyle. Something else was before the Father for them. Something else was their God. So, and everything they touched was affected by that. Even the sacrifices they laid on the altar was affected by that. So that worship was not true worship. It was something that they were satisfied with. They thought that that was okay. That covered them with God, as it were. But it didn't. Everything was idolatrous. It was, and what is idolatry? Idolatry is touched with death. Just as life flows from the living Father, anything that flows from any other father, false father, is touched with death. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And that's where they were. They were back in the promised land. They had the altar. They had the sacrifices. But everything they were bringing to that sacrifice was in the realm of death. Belonged to the realm of death. Because the Father was not first in their affections. So I think that's what, in very brief compass, what 11 to 14 is about. But now at the end of verse 14, it all changes. From this day on, I will bless you. What is it that made the difference in their experience? Well, really what made the difference in their experience was God coming to them in a fresh way, as we've seen already. And the enabling that he gave to them, the fact that they began to listen to the voice of the Father afresh. They were enabled to listen to the voice of the Father afresh. They were stirred up by the Spirit of God, and they were encouraged forward by the prophetic word, the powerful prophetic word of the living God through the likes of Haggai and Zechariah. And they came and they began to work, and they laid the first stone on top of the foundation stone. And from that moment, God said, from this day on, I will bless you. There's a sense in which they were back where Abraham was at the time of his call. Abraham was hearing from God for the very first time. And he had been given a heart that was ready to go with God. And that's where Israel were again here. And so they hear the words that the Father spoke to their forefather Abraham. From this day on, I will bless you. And that's his words to us as well, as we hear his voice. There was no trial period. There was no probationary period. God didn't test them and say, well, I'll leave them a few weeks or a few months, see how they got on with the building. The first brick was laid, and God's blessing was promised and given from that moment onwards. Something of the wonder of our great God. And so it is with ourselves as well. If we come to that place of hearing afresh the words of the Father, then the Father's heart is towards us. From this day on, I will bless you. That's all I want to say about the first of these prophecies. Turn to the second of them, the closing three or four verses of Haggai now, Haggai chapter 2. The promise, and this one is specifically made to Zerubbabel. And the promise is in verse 23. I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. And I want us to turn to the two passages that we read earlier, which help us to understand what's happening here We can turn first of all to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah 22, I mentioned, it's found in a passage that is a string of judgments against evil kings. Kings who did not lead the people in the true worship of Yahweh. The judgments were delivered, that we see in the opening verse of that chapter, at the palace of the king of Judah. And if you were to read the earlier part of the chapter, you'll see that there are some promises of blessing. Promises of blessing held out if there was an obedient heart, a hearing spirit. But also these words were mixed with words of warning and of judgment. And as you come towards the end of the chapter, the promises are gone and there is only words of warning and words of judgment. And all of that is because, verse 9, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and have worshipped and served other gods. The king, as we saw yesterday, was to be the lamp of Israel. He was to be the one by whom the whole of Israel steered their course in terms of their worship. He was to lead them in the light of God, the living God. And instead, the kings, almost all the kings, led the people back into darkness. And for that, they were coming under judgment. And it's in that context that we read here in verse 24 of Jeremiah 22. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek your life, those you fear, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the Babylonians. And notice the very end of the chapter. Record this man as if childless. A man who will not prosper in his lifetime. He's as if childless. He had children, but it's going to be as if he had none. In other words, the line that should come from him would never again sit on the throne in Judah. None of his offspring shall prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. And so Jehoiakim was, in fact, the last king in the line of David to rule over the independent kingdom of Judah. He ruled for a very short time. It was something like 3 months, I think, and 10 days. And you notice the words, the symbolism that's used of him. He was king of Judah, and as in that position, he was a signet ring on the right hand of Yahweh. And a very stark picture there of Yahweh, who is king over all, and he just takes the ring from his hand and he throws it as far as he can into a country, another country, into the prison of Babylon, into what was often described by the prophets as the graveyard of Babylon for the Lord's people, into the place of death, away from where he was, away from his presence, which is the place of life. So the king was a signet ring, and the signet ring was a sign, a symbol of the status of the king and of the function of the king, and particularly the fact that he had been chosen by the Lord himself for that role, chosen by God to be king of Israel and then of Judah, chosen by God to be the human king of the kingdom of Israel. But always that king was to be a representing God on earth, representing the rule of God on earth. Yahweh was the great king. Yahweh was the emperor, if you like, of all the kingdoms of the earth. And his representative in Israel, on the throne of Israel, was the king there as his signet ring. So the king was to have no independent authority. Certainly he had authority, and that's what the signet ring was all about. The signet ring was a sign of the authority that he had. He had great authority. He had God-given authority. He was the signet ring of Yahweh. But his authority was all a derived authority, one that was derived from his relationship with Yahweh, a covenant relationship in which he was the son of the Heavenly Father. Second Samuel chapter 7, that was part of the Davidic covenant, the promises that God made to David and to the royal line after him. I will be your father, you will be my son. He will be my son, I will be his father. There's that father-son relationship between Yahweh and the king that we need to remember for the rest of biblical theology. In the ancient Near East, the world of the Old Testament times, a signet ring was used as a stamp of the king's authority. Any decree, any message, any document that was marked with this seal, with this signet ring, that was authority. Doesn't matter who came to you with it, if the sign and the seal were there, it had been sealed with this mark from the signet ring, that came to you as the word of the king. That had the authority of the king. It opened up to show you the plans of the king and the decrees of the king and so on. And so the Davidic king is regarded in that way as a signet ring. But as Yahweh's signet ring. The signet ring of the Lord. So David was a king under authority. A king with a wonderfully close relationship with the Father. He was a son of the Heavenly Father. He was as close to God as the signet ring, the wedding ring on your hand. Some of you will have a wedding ring for a long time, and you're probably at the stage now where you can't even get it off. Well, that's the way it was between David and Yahweh. He was a signet ring on his hand. But in Jeremiah chapter 22, what is being said was that the Davidic kingship as the signet ring under the judgment God was being pulled off the hand of Yahweh by Yahweh himself and cast away. So he had no longer any authority. He had no longer any power, no status, no function in that sense. And that prophecy came true. There was never another person in the line of King David who sat on the throne of David and ruled anymore, at least in an independent kingdom of Judah. The word of the Lord came true. But here, Haggai, the end of chapter 2, Haggai prophesies about a future day. A day when the Lord would once again move in judgment on the face of the earth. He would shake the nations in judgment as he had done at the time of the Exodus. And on that day he says, I will take you, Zerubbabel son of Shealtiel, and make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. In other words, it's a kind of reverse of what happened with Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, the ring was thrown away. With Zerubbabel, in some sense, the ring is being brought back to be put on Yahweh's hand. Zerubbabel, of course, we know from Haggai, was the governor of Judah. He wasn't the king in Judah, he was the governor of Judah because Judah was now under the control of the Persian Empire. And Zerubbabel never became the official king of an independent Judah. But nevertheless, the scriptures here tell us he was like Yahweh's signet ring. He was like Yahweh's signet ring. And if nothing else, I think what is being said here is that the Davidic, the hopes of the promises of the Davidic covenant were continuing. They were to continue through Zerubbabel. All the promises that had been given in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And if you open your Bible to the first page of the New Testament, the fulfillment of this prophecy comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And he is declared in the opening verse of the New Testament to be the Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And if you read the wonderful genealogy that you have there in Matthew chapter 1, you'll see that it's actually set out in three sections. It begins with Abraham and ends with Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. And between these, the Alpha and Omega, if you like, of the genealogy, The turning points for the three sections are the rule of David and the exile. The kingship of David in verse 6 and the exile at the time of King Jeconiah, which is, as some of your Bibles will show in the margin, it's another name for the king that we read of in Jeremiah chapter 22, Jehoiachin. In verse 12 of the genealogy, we read, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah, who is Jehoiachin, was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, the seed born in exile in Babylon. And that is the line that went on, eventually to produce Jesus, who is called Christ. Here then in the closing message of Haggai, I think that hope of the Messianic King is being renewed. It's being kept alive after the exile. So it looks as if, although it looks as if the Davidic covenant is no longer in place from the exile onwards, there is no king ever again on the throne in Judah, but in fact, it's there. In some sense, it's there in Zerubbabel, it's there in Judah, and Judah through that is given hope to look for the future fulfillment of the Davidic covenant and the promises of the Davidic covenant. But you notice the reason given for this action of God in making Zerubbabel like my signet ring. It's the electing love of God. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. There is, in the use of the Hebrew word choose, the nuance of chosen in love. That was the explanation as to why God had chosen Israel. It's the explanation as to why God has chosen you and me. God had chosen Israel because of his love and also of his faithfulness. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. And also the fact he kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love. All the covenants of God are covenants of love. Keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. So the Lord chose Israel not because of anything in Israel, not because of their size, not because of their strength, not because of their righteousness or anything like that. He chose Israel because he loved Israel. But also because he was faithful to the covenant promise that he had made in love to their forefather, Abraham. And so here we can say that the Lord chose Zerubbabel, not because of anything in Zerubbabel, but because he loved Zerubbabel. And also because of his faithfulness to the covenant promises made to Zerubbabel's forefather, David, the promises of the Davidic covenant. And I think we can probably extrapolate from that and say that the Lord chose Noah, not because of anything in Noah, but because he loved him, but also because of his faithfulness to all that he had been about in the creation from the very beginning in Adam, creation of humanity. God chose Abraham, not because of anything in Abraham, but because he loved him, and also because of his faithfulness to the promises he had covenanted to Noah and to his descendants. And we can bring it all up to date in the words of Paul for ourselves in Ephesians 1 and verse 4. The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen us. Why has he chosen us? What is it in us, about us, or in us that has caused him to choose us? Well, it's nothing of that. It's nothing of what is in us. The Father of the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, he goes on to say, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. No doubt also because of his faithfulness to all his earlier covenant promises. Promises made to humanity in Noah, to Abraham, to Israel, to David, and for you and me also, promises made to some of our forefathers. Perhaps our parents, perhaps our grandparents. We were talking about this at the men's breakfast last Saturday. Ultimately, I think we can trace all of this back to what our Heavenly Father was about in the opening pages of Genesis, in the creation of our first father, Adam. That can't have happened in anything other than love. Because he has loved us, and because of his faithfulness to Adam from the very beginning. And that brings me to the second Old Testament passage that I think informs our understanding of this last section of Haggai, Ezekiel chapter 28, and particularly verse 12 of that. Some of us who were at the Wednesday Bible study, I was explaining there that this passage lies in a section of God's judgments. Here, God's judgments against the nations. Here it's against Tyre, and particularly the leader of that nation of Tyre, the king of Tyre. Some of you may know this passage or have heard that this passage has been applied to the fall of Satan from heaven. And I think it's possible that there is something of that message in this chapter as well. But I think that even more obvious than that, more on the surface of the text than that, is the fact that this alludes back to the opening chapters of Genesis, to the story of Adam. We read of all of this happening in Eden, the garden of God. And what Ezekiel is doing here, he's taking the example of the fall of Adam. And Adam, of course, was royalty. Adam was a king. And so there is an application to the king of Tyre from the experience of the king of humanity, King Adam, in the very first place. So Ezekiel is taking the example of what happened to the fall, to Adam in his fall, and he's applying it to the king of Tyre, and he's saying, if you continue in the way you're doing, you are going to experience a fall, something like that experienced by Adam way back at the very beginning. For my purpose today, I'm not so much bothered about the details of the passage as they apply to the king of Tyre, but really looking at it from what we can learn about Adam as king from the very beginning, as head of humanity. Verse 12 says in the NIV, "You were the model of perfection in the garden of God." Now, you'll have something different if you have a different translation. It's one of those phrases that's used differently. If you have the ESV, you will have signet of perfection. If you have the New American Standard Bible, you will have the seal of perfection. And I think these versions and others who choose that particular translation have got it right. It's the same Hebrew word. It's almost identically the same word that we have in Haggai and also in Jeremiah 22. And I think we're to understand it in that sense as the signet ring. So we have the same imagery being used here of Adam as is used elsewhere in the prophets about David and the Davidic kings. And that shouldn't surprise us at all because, as we know, as we see from, quite clearly from Genesis 1, human beings, Adam had royal status from the very beginning. Human beings have had royal status from the very beginning of creation. Genesis 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea." Who rules but a king? Royalty rules. And that's the way Israel understood that creation narrative, as is clearly seen from Psalm 8. "You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings," or "a little lower than God, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet." And as a man made in the image of God was a son of the Father. So we see the connection between Adam and David later on. David, 2 Samuel 7, those who come from David are to be sons of the Heavenly Father. I will be his father, he will be my son. That is a father-son relationship between the living God, the Heavenly Father, and the Davidic King, as there was between the Heavenly Father and Adam at the beginning. And they are both royal. So Adam and humanity in Adam has royal status and royal functions on the face of the earth. They're ruling in this created sphere under the kingship of Yahweh. And so like David, Adam was to be a signet ring on Yahweh's right hand. A signet of perfection. Ruling in fullness of wisdom. Blameless in all his ways. Until he stopped being dependent upon that arm of the Lord and the word of the Lord. Until he sinned. And so he was driven in disgrace from the mountain of God. He was expelled from the close presence of God. Or to use the imagery of Jeremiah chapter 22, Yahweh pulled Adam as a signet ring from his hand and threw him down the mountain. Away from his presence. That, of course, was not the end of the story. Not because of anything in humanity, but simply because of the love of the Heavenly Father and also because of his faithfulness to his creation and to what he's always been about with regard to that creation. His love is a love that will not let his creation go. His love is a love that will not let humanity go. His love is a love that will not let his bride be lost. He will not allow his flock to perish, and so on. And so he restored Adam to some measure of fellowship. And certainly in royal Noah, I think we can probably say that he placed humanity back as a signet ring on his right hand. And again, with royal Abraham and royal Israel, and then with King David and those who succeeded him on the throne of Israel. And then here again with royal Zerubbabel. He continues to show his covenant faithfulness until we come, as Matthew brings us in his genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, until we come to Jesus Christ, son of David. But also according to the other genealogy in Luke chapter 3, the son of Adam. The line is there, not just back to David or back to Abraham, but back to Adam. And we all now in Christ find our royal status, our royal human status in Christ. Our royal human functions that were there for us, first of all in the first Adam, they are restored in Jesus Christ, the last Adam. And so I want to suggest that this promise to Zerubbabel is actually a promise not just to those in the Davidic line, to the Davidic covenant. It's actually a promise to all who are in Jesus Christ. So it's a promise to us today. It's a promise to all of God's new covenant people. And that's something that we actually see already happening with some of the other promises of the Davidic covenant, even in Old Testament times. In a passage that's been quoted a couple of times in our various sessions over this weekend, Isaiah chapter 55, the promises that God made to David and his line in 2 Samuel chapter 7, they are democratized. It breaks out beyond the line of David and are given to all actually who will hear the voice of the Heavenly Father. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. Then he goes on immediately to say, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. That's to everybody who responds to that call. Everyone who hears. Everyone in Israel. Everyone beyond Israel who hears. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. What covenant? My faithful love promised to David. The Davidic covenant is democratized. It's given, the promises of the covenant are given to all in all humanity who will hear the voice of the Heavenly Father. So there is that sense in which these words that were first spoken to Zerubbabel are also being spoken to us. All the promises of God's faithful love to Noah, all the promises of his faithful love to Abraham and to Israel and to David and so on, all of these are ours in Jesus Christ, in whom they're all fulfilled. So this is actually God's promise. The closing words of Haggai are God's promise to you and to me today in Jesus Christ. I will take you, my servant, and I will make you like my signet ring. So you are the signet ring on the hand of the Heavenly Father today. Why? For I have chosen you. And we might add the nuance that's actually there in the Hebrew word. I have chosen you in love. So you're a child of the Father. You're the bride of Christ. You're a lamb or a sheep in his flock. You're a branch in the vine. Many other images that we get from the scriptures. And this is another one to add to them. You're a signet ring whom he has lovingly chosen to place forever on his right hand. And that means that you are royalty. You are of the line of David, if you like. The line of the new David, Jesus Christ. And you will reign with him forever and ever. And all of that is because of his eternal love. A love that was displayed most evidently towards us and for us at the cross. If you like, when in his love for us, the Father took his signet ring, Jesus Christ, from his hand on the cross. Signet ring on which the sins of the world had been placed, your sins and my sins. And the Father cast that signet ring down from the mountain of God, out into the place of excommunication and exile. What Babylon was for Israel in the Old Testament, the place of death, the place of excommunication, far away from the dwelling place of the Father, into the deep abyss of abandonment, from which he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, no consciousness, now, as he had up until that time, no consciousness that he was the royal son of the Heavenly Father. That he was the true human son, spiritual son of the Heavenly Father. Before the Lord took him up again and placed him forever on his right hand and all of us in him. That's your dignity now, and my dignity now. It's your dignity forever in Christ. You're there forever. Forever. As a signet ring on the right hand of the Father, a position as close to the Father as that which Jesus Christ, his eternal Son, has. A position that's secure forever. None will ever pluck you from that hand, from that finger. And as his royal son, you will reign with Christ forever. And in Christ, you will, and I, and all God's people, will lead the angels and all of creation in worship of the Father who loved us, who chose us in love from the beginning. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do bless you for the wonderful dignity that you have given us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the assurance that that gives to us. We thank you, Father, that you have made us kings and priests unto yourself. We thank you, Father, that in Christ we are as that signet ring on your hand. That none can ever, there will be none ever to pluck us from that position of security and that position of closeness to yourself and that great dignity that we have in Jesus Christ before the Father's face. Father, bless us as we continue in our worship today, and we ask that you would continue to meet with us and speak to us through your word, and bring us to the place to which you brought your ancient people in the days of Haggai under the prophetic word that shifted them from 17 or 18 years of not going in your direction, of going in an opposite direction, but brought them to the place where they had a hearing ear, an understanding heart, a heart that was ready to enter action for you, and to that place where they heard that wonderful promise, from this day on, I will bless you. Accept us in Christ. Amen.